Here we're in a short series. And our series this year draws from three passages in the book of Hebrews. Brothers and sisters in Christ are bound together by this word perfect, or the word perfected. And Todd here read verses 10 through 18. And there are many, many issues in those verses. I thought as Todd read a whole series of sermons right here in verses 10 through 18. And I thought to myself that many probably are asking about this phrase and that phrase and this phrase and wondering about the meaning of various things. And I am distressed to tell you that I'm not going to be able to deal with every phrase. Maybe you don't find that to be too distressing because, you know, if I dealt with every phrase in verses 10 through 18, we would be here for a very long time. And perhaps you're not willing to pay that price just to find out what some of these phrases mean. We're going to have to focus our attention on this 10th verse. And there, at the latter part of the verse, you see this author saying that that the Lord Jesus, and He is, by the way, the captain of our salvation. I want to talk about that in just a few minutes. But the reference here is to the Lord Jesus. He's the captain of our salvation. And look, he says that he was made perfect through sufferings. Made perfect through sufferings. And there can be no doubt, ladies and gentlemen, that the author of Hebrews here is talking about Jesus dying on the cross. Now, you and I know that the sufferings of Jesus were not limited to those hours that he was on the cross. I say to you that Jesus suffered tremendously all through his public ministry. I think it's the same author here, the author of Hebrews, who talks about how the Lord Jesus had to endure the hostility of sinners and oh, how he suffered. You suffer, don't you, when people don't like you, when they oppose you, when they hate you, when they ridicule you, when they scoff at you? Does that bring you suffering? Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus endured all of that, and he endured far more of it than you and I will ever endure. And so Jesus suffered and suffered tremendously during his public ministry. But when verse 10 tells us that he was made perfect through sufferings, I say that the author has particularly in mind the cross. And I can prove that to you, I think, in several ways. Let me just mention one thing. Down there in verse 14, he says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death," through his death, okay? This author of Hebrews is talking specifically then about the death of Jesus. And he says, "Through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, and that is the devil." And that's part of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So now, what we have, ladies and gentlemen, in these verses that I'm dealing with in this Easter series, these verses from the book of Hebrews, is this author saying that Jesus was perfected in Gethsemane. We found that when I was with you a couple of weeks ago. We're finding today that Jesus was perfected when he died on the cross, perfected through sufferings. And we're going to find, thank God for this, on Easter Sunday. I can hardly wait. Thank God for this. We're going to find on Easter Sunday over in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus was also perfected by means of his resurrection from the dead. And so we're dealing with this business of Jesus being perfected. Perfected in Gethsemane, perfected on the cross, and perfected by virtue of his resurrection from the grave. And I do trust and pray that our meditations together these three Sundays will prove to be a blessing to you. I trust and pray that looking at redemption through this particular lens will bring us new blessing. And by the way, isn't redemption a marvelous thing? I mean to say to you that it is an inexhaustible depth. And it is one of these things that you can look at from first one perspective and then another. I use the term lens. You can look at redemption through this lens, and then you can pick up another lens, and you can look at it through that one. And so it goes, lens after lens. And I say to you, my friends, no matter how long you look at redemption, no matter how which lens you choose to use, I say to you, you will never, never, never exalt redemption. You'll never plumb the depths of it. Now, you're going to find this hard to believe. There are people who are critical of me. Your wildest dreams imagine that? Why, of course they are. And I want to tell you who the biggest critic of Roger Ellsworth is, okay? And he's not sitting right now, he's standing. No, don't look toward the back of the church. I'm the biggest critic of Roger Ellsworth. I'm his biggest critic. And for whatever you have to say by way of criticism, I can add a dozen more things that you may not have even thought of. Now, here's one of the criticisms of Roger Ellsworth. By the way, this is not one of my criticisms of him, but it's one that has come to him down through the years, and that is he's always preaching about the cross, always preaching about the cross, always preaching about the cross. It seems like that he just can't preach very long until he preaches about the cross. Well, Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and Him crucified. And Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we sang a while ago that great hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. Now here we are looking at this business of the cross again. And the reason I mention this is I'm afraid that some of you will tune me out as soon as you perceive the direction in which I'm headed. You're going to say, oh, there he goes again. There he goes again. And well, I haven't got my grocery list made up for this week. I guess I can do that. Let me just ask you, wives, do you ever get tired of hearing your husband say, I love you? You husbands, you ever get tired of your wives fixing good, solid, robust meals for you? There are some things you just don't get tired of, right? And now my dog, Jessie, I'll tell you one thing Jessie never gets tired of, and that is having her belly scratched. Having her belly scratched. And when I plop down in my easy chair, whether it's to work a crossword puzzle, read a book, or watch television, or whatever it may be, listen to music, there's a very good chance that Jessie will be on my lap and I scratch her belly. Scratch her belly. Well, there are some things that are just so good. Now, I don't know what the good is in getting your belly scratched. You'd have to ask Jessie about that. That doesn't appeal to me, but it appeals to her. There are some things that are just so good that you can't have too much of them. And ladies and gentlemen, the cross of Jesus Christ is so good. You can't have too much of it. So I'm defending what I'm doing here today. And trusting that you will understand why we visit this familiar ground again. After all, it's the Easter season. We've got to talk about the cross some, haven't we? And that's what this man's talking about here in Hebrews 2. And he says Jesus was perfected on that cross. Now, I call your attention to this 10th verse. And I've got 3 points today. I want to share those points with you, and then we'll take just a bit of time examining each one. I want you to see, first of all, that God had a plan. God had a plan. And we're going to talk about this plan of God. And then secondly, and again, all of this is based on verse 10. I want you to see that in order to achieve this plan, God had to have a captain. He had to have a captain. You see that there in your 10th verse? And then the third thing, and the big thing, I think I can dispense with these first two matters fairly quickly. But the third thing, and the main thing, is this, that to be God's captain, I think you probably know, I've already told you, haven't I? God's captain of salvation is Jesus. And here's the third thing. To be God's captain of salvation, Jesus had to take up certain equipment. He had to be equipped. He had to have certain equipment. Now, let's go back to point number one, and I just want to show you, first of all, God's plan. And right there it is, in the middle of the verse. It was fitting for Him. That means appropriate. The word fitting does. And the Him here is God. And the author of Hebrews is saying it was fitting, it was appropriate for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. How great is God anyway? Now, have you thought this morning, in these early hours, about the greatness of Almighty God? Have you just taken time to kind of shake yourself a little bit? And have you reminded yourself that when you come to public worship, you are engaging in the highest act of which mortal man is capable? We are here to worship the one who is as described here in verse 10. He is the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things. All things exist for God and they exist by God. Do you realize today, my friend, that you exist for God? That's your purpose. God is the one who made you. And you exist for Him and you exist by Him. The very air that you take into your lungs right now is from God. This is a great and glorious God. And I do not possess the mental capability, and I do not possess the vocabulary to convey to you the greatness of Almighty God. Now you need to have that in mind because of what we're fixing to see here in this 10th verse. Now, this God, this glorious, glorious God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, this God had a plan. And that plan is right there in that next phrase, and that is to bring many, many sons to glory. Bringing many sons or many children to glory. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what this author is telling us is that God set Himself to do something that is indescribably wonderful and breathtaking. This God, who is so great and so glorious, set as His agenda to bring many people into His presence to share in His glory. Now, somebody will say, well, what's so amazing about that? What's so wonderful about that? We, ladies and gentlemen, are not naturally qualified to share in the glory of God. Somebody will say, well, if God wants to bring many sons to glory, all He's got to do is just throw open the doors of heaven and just say, come on in. No, it's not that easy, my friend. Salvation seems to sinful men to be an easy thing, but it was anything but easy to a holy God. And ladies and gentlemen, I tell you, there was a huge impediment, a huge barrier to sons, to children, to people sharing the glory of God. And that impediment was sin. And ladies and gentlemen, sinners cannot just come into the presence of God and share His glory. Sinners just can't waltz into the presence of God and share His glory. In order for sinners to share in the glory of Almighty God, something has to be done about their sins. Now, listen. God did not have to do one thing about our sins. God could have justly said, I made you as my creatures. You have rebelled against me. You've thumbed your noses in my face. And I am going to leave you in your sin. I'm going to leave you in your condemnation. I'm not going to share my glory with you. I tell you, my friends, God does not have to share the glory of heaven with sinners. Are you beginning to appreciate your salvation? Don't you love the writings of the Apostle Paul? And over there in Ephesians chapter 2, he begins to work this thing of salvation out. And he talks about how we were dead in our sins. We were under the wrath of God. But then he gloriously declares, But God, who is rich in mercy. Oh, I tell you, my friends, this God did not have to lift one finger to save your guilty, unworthy, undeserving, wretched, miserable soul. And He didn't have to lift one finger to save me. And had He chosen not to lift one finger, you and I would have had no cause of accusation against God. But God, He didn't have to lift one finger. He didn't have to stir.
He didn't have to think one thought about redemption. But God, are you beginning to enjoy this? God, who is rich in mercy, said, there's a whole race of fallen creatures that they're not worthy of my grace, not worthy of my salvation. But I am going to redeem from that race of fallen creatures a multitude of sinners, and I'm going to bring them home to myself, and I'm going to share with them my glory. Part of our problem today in trying to enjoy salvation is we don't appreciate the glory that awaits the children of God. Paul said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for His people. And oh, there's glory that awaits the people of God. This is the plan of God. Aren't you glad God had a plan? Aren't you glad God had a plan? Now, there are things happen to me I don't have any plans for. I just this last week found myself shaking my head in dismay over some things and saying, I don't know what I'm going to do about that. When it came to this matter of sin and salvation and bringing people home to glory, God had a plan. And God's plan was this. God said, I'm going to appoint a captain. This is the second point now. In order to achieve His plan, God had to have a captain of salvation. And that captain, ladies and gentlemen, was Jesus. And He is Jesus. God had this plan. God said, I'm not going to leave all of those sinners there in their ruin and their degradation and their condemnation. I'm going to bring out all that mess and that mass of ruin a multitude of people to share my glory. And to that end, I'm going to appoint a captain. I don't know what word your translation uses there, but I've got the New King James here in front of me, and it uses that word captain. And I love that word, because that word means one who takes the lead. One who takes the lead. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, when you and I were still unconverted in our unredeemed, unbelieving state, we did not have the capacity to make our way from our sin to salvation. We had to have a captain. We had to have somebody to come and lead in this matter. We had to have somebody who could do for us what we could not do for ourselves. There's some people who believe that salvation is a matter of good works. They believe that they can move from the mess of sin by their own into the glory of God. Are you listening this morning whenever I tell you that you cannot move from the mess of your sin into the glorious presence of a holy God by your own efforts? Somebody else had to move you from the mess of sin to the glory of God. You had to have a captain. And God said, now I'm going to move a multitude of people from the ruin of their sin, and I'm going to bring them home to glory. But in order to do this, I'm going to have to appoint a captain. And He made His appointment. Now this is, as this friend of mine used to say, brothers and sisters, here's a theological phrase he used to say. He said, this is where the big bananas grow. And, oh, God appointed a captain for my salvation before the world began. Somebody say, how do you know that? Why do you believe that? Because the Bible calls Jesus the Lamb of God slain from what? The foundation of the world. And God appointed Jesus to be my captain. To do for me what I could not do for myself. I could not save myself. I could not rescue myself. I could not lift myself. But God said, there's Roger Ellsworth in his ruin and his helplessness. And I'm going to appoint my Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, to be the captain of his salvation so that he can lead Roger Ellsworth from the ruin and the mess and the devastation of sin right into the presence of God. And that's what salvation is all about.
It's Jesus being the captain of salvation, leading this sinner and a multitude of other sinners all the way from their ruin, their wretchedness, into the glorious presence of Almighty God. Now that brings me to the third point. And the third point is, some of you are saying, well, he's forgotten his sermon here. He's supposed to deal with this word perfected. Just let me walk around this for a while and I'll get to where I'm going, okay? And the third point of my sermon today is that in order to be the captain of our salvation, Jesus had to take unto himself certain equipment. He had to take up certain equipment. And now we come back to this statement that I made when I was with you last time, a couple of Sunday mornings ago, a couple of weeks ago. And I was dealing with Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I said to you on that occasion that the second person of the Trinity was not by nature equipped to do the work of redemption. And that sounds like a terribly derogatory thing to say about the Son of God. He was not by nature equipped to do the work of redemption. It sounds like that I'm attributing some deficiency, some flaw to Jesus. And I say to you, my friends, that that's not what I mean at all when I tell you that he was not by nature equipped to do the work of redemption. I want to make this as clear as the noonday sun. I want this to ring like a mighty pealing bell. There is no flaw in Jesus. No flaw in Jesus. I take my stand with one with whom I can stand very little, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, who said, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in Jesus. And as I take up the words of that spiritually obtuse and wicked man, Pilate, he didn't mean that as a theological statement, but oh, he spoke a mouthful of truth that day. And as I take the words of that man as my own, my mind races over the many, many, many years that I have walked this Christian pathway. And the many, many years that I have stood in pulpits. Many years that I've studied the Bible, and here is my testimony. After all these years, I find no fault in Jesus. I find no fault in him. There is no flaw. There is no deficiency in Jesus Christ at all. He is the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. But someone will say, well, why then say that he was not naturally equipped to do the work of redemption? Well, let's work this out a little bit. Jesus was by nature God, fully God. He was perfect in wisdom. He was perfect in power. He was perfect in righteousness. He was perfect in mercy and grace. Everything that you want to say, every attribute that you want to discuss, you have to say Jesus was perfect in that respect. But redemption's work, ladies and gentlemen, required him to take up certain equipment. I'm saying to you that if it had been possible for the Son of God to provide redemption for us in his natural state as fully God, he would never have come to this world and he would have never died on Calvary's cross. But in order to do the work of redemption, he had to take up certain equipment. He's perfect in power. He's perfect in grace. He's perfect in holiness. But he had to take up certain equipment. He took up part of that equipment, brothers and sisters in Christ, whenever he came to this earth in the form of that tiny babe there in Bethlehem. What's that all about anyway? It's Jesus taking unto himself our humanity. That was part of the equipment of redemption. Do you understand that Jesus came to be the mediator between God and man? He came to represent God in this business of redemption, and he came to represent us in this business of redemption. And in order to represent us, he had to be one of us. He was not human before he came. But there in Bethlehem, he took up part of the equipment of redemption. He added to his deity our humanity, and in adding that humanity, he was equipped to do the work of redemption. You understand? Go like this. Understand? Okay. And then he begins his public ministry, and in that public ministry, he perfectly obeys the law of God. He doesn't break the law of God with a single thought, with a single word, with a single deed. He is perfect in every respect. And by completely obeying the law of God, he takes up more of the equipment of redemption. Because you understand, my friends, that Jesus had to be sinless in order to do something for us. If he had any sins of his own, he would have had to pay for his sins, and therefore he could not have paid for my sins. He could not have paid for the sins of anybody else. And so he had to live sinlessly, and he did live sinlessly. The only person in all of human history who has lived sinlessly, Jesus lived sinlessly, and in doing so, he took up more of the equipment of redemption. And then, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane from Hebrews chapter 5, and I suggested to you that the meaning of the Garden of Gethsemane has often been misconstrued. And I said to you on that occasion, it was not Jesus getting cold feet at the last minute when he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Many people have read that, and they have said, well, Jesus backed up here. He'd been going toward the cross and going toward it and going toward it all through these running centuries from eternity past, and then he got right up there against it, and he started backing up. And in fact, last it was kind of interesting. I walked in to the church in which I was preaching last Sunday morning, and they were just wrapping up Sunday school class, and the lesson they were having is about the Garden of Gethsemane, and this particular teacher was advocating that view, that Jesus at the last minute got cold feet and he began to back up. And I tell you, that is an insult to the honor of the Son of God. And I said to you that Gethsemane was not Jesus backing up. It was Jesus taking an additional step forward. It was Jesus picking up additional equipment for the work of redemption, because this man here in Hebrews uses that word perfected. And that word perfected, each time the author of Hebrews uses it, means taking up more of the equipment. More of the equipment. And what equipment did Jesus take up there in Gethsemane? He took up this equipment. He completely identified himself with sinners. He had to be completely identified with us in order to be one of us so he could do something for us. And part of being a sinner is being repelled, being repulsed, standing in dread of the judgment of Almighty God. And in order to be completely identified with us, Jesus had to feel a sense of repulsion, and he had to feel a sense of dread as he saw the wrath of God rolling toward him. So he was perfected there because he identified with Roger Ellsworth in the dread and the trembling that Roger Ellsworth has regarding the judgment of God. And then, my friends, the next day he went there to the cross. And there he picked up the heaviest load of all. There he shouldered the heaviest piece of equipment of all. Because there, my friends, Jesus Christ actually received the wrath of God. He had to stand in dread of it because sinners do. But, my friends, he also had to receive it because those who aren't saved will receive. And this is what the cross is all about. It's about Jesus taking up more of the equipment of redemption. And there on that cross, I say, he bore the heaviest piece of equipment. Because there on that cross, my friends, he endured the wrath of God. Now, some of you will say, well, Pastor, why you keep talking about this business of Jesus enduring the wrath of God, enduring the wrath of God, enduring the wrath of God. And by the way, with all the interest in the death of Jesus these days because of this recent film, this is the thing that most people are not seeing. And not seeing what the cross was really all about. And as I have been saying several times here since the release of that film, the physical sufferings of Jesus were indescribably horrid. The physical sufferings of Jesus. But the physical sufferings of Jesus represent just a tiny portion of the real suffering of Jesus. And the real suffering of Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, is right here. He endured the wrath of God. He cried out there on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as John said a while ago, hell came to Golgotha that day. And Jesus went to hell. Jesus endured eternal separation for me on the cross. Someone will say, why? Because, my friends, I was standing as a sinner before God, and this holy God cannot simply ignore sin. He can't pretend it doesn't exist. This holy God has to judge sin, and this holy God has pronounced judgment upon sin, and the judgment that He has pronounced upon sin is eternal separation from Himself. And in order for me to ever be a son brought home to glory, that penalty for sin, eternal separation from God, has to be paid. And I either have to pay it myself or Jesus paid it for me. And my friends, here's the glorious, glorious, glorious business of Easter. Jesus shouldered the equipment of redemption there on the cross. And He endured there in a finite amount of time the infinite amount of wrath. He drank the cup to the very dregs. So that now there is no wrath left for me. God only demands that the penalty be paid once. And if Jesus paid it, then there's no penalty left for me to pay. And I can sing, and I do sing, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And what I celebrate this Easter season is Jesus taking up, coming into my mess as the captain of my salvation. And through His death on Calvary's cross, where He endured the wrath of God, leading me from the ruin and degradation and hopelessness of my sin, right into the glorious presence of Almighty God in that glorious place called heaven. That's what I celebrate at Easter. How about you? Let's bow.